God is great. You can be seated. I'll get to my text in a little bit. It's good to know you're fighting on the right side. Somebody sent me, well, Gavin actually sent me a, I think it was Gavin, sent me a YouTube clip, and I really enjoyed it. My wife thinks I probably spend a little too much time on YouTube, and she's probably right. But it was a YouTube clip of two Nazi soldiers in World War II fighting in the trenches, and they were getting ready for the big battle, and the one soldier turns to the other, and he says, you know, I've been thinking. He said, why do we have a skull on our uniforms? And the other soldier's like, I don't know. He's like, well, I mean, it's not a very positive message, is it? He's like, well, it's probably supposed to put fear in the enemy. He's like, well, I don't know. I was looking at the other side, and they have, like, stars and stripes and eagles and all really positive things. And I was really wondering, are we the bad guys? And the other Nazi soldier is like, no, come on, we're not the bad guys. And they go back and forth in this conversation. And then they look around the trench and they see, like, they're looking around and the one guy has, like, a scarf with a skull on it, and one guy's drinking coffee with a skull on it. And, like, in the middle of this, it's like it's a comedy skit type thing in the middle of this clip, and the one guy, and he has his wake up. Oh, my goodness, we're the bad guys. I have serious doubts this actually happened in World War II, but I enjoyed the thought of it. I feel really good about the idea that I'm fairly confident we're the good guys. That we're not trying to make anyone do anything that they're unwilling to do. All we're trying to do is preach a message of hope to this world. That God loves you, and God has a plan for you, and God values you. So I like that we're fighting for the good side, and that you will win this thing if you let God work in your life. That is a promise. I'm going to read out of Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. I think, Meredith, if you could bring that up in the New Living, I think it's TE or third edition or NLT TE, if you can find it there. Romans 5, 6 through 8. I'm going to read this text and get into this sermon. It's kind of a simple sermon with a couple crazy footnotes in it today. I'm going to try these footnotes out and see how we do. If this doesn't work, it'll be my fault, not yours. But I'm okay with taking a risk in church. But I want to preach a message that I think God has put on my heart. So Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 in the New Living Translation. Do we have that? She's working on it. Great message in Romans. Paul gives us this great promise under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Verse 7. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. I love that promise. You may be seated. Now, I don't know enough about the background in here. I see some people from different backgrounds in here. I don't know if I can take you back to high school or junior high when you're in the gym and they're picking teams for sports. And they line you up on what feels like a firing wall. How many of you remember that feeling in gym of being lined up along the wall? How many of you have never been lined up on a wall or outside in a neighborhood to pick sports teams? How many of you have never had this experience of being picked for teams? Really, no one? Then you're going to relate to this sermon. Now, I was not terribly good at team sports. I was more of an outdoorsy kind. I liked the hike and camp and canoe and I learned how to ski, but I was never good at team sports. Anything involving a sphere or a football, just for whatever reason, catching and throwing were never my strong suit. So whenever they lined us up on the firing wall, instantly anxiety rose up within me. I don't like being picked because I know I'm not getting picked first or second or third. And there have been a number of occasions when I was second or last to be picked for different team sports. You wouldn't believe it knowing now, but I was a little guy. There wasn't a lot of mass going on in the Scotland package. And so I did not get picked a lot. As I got older, I learned how to play some sports, but it was always kind of a shaky endeavor. So I when I went out, I remember my parents made me do baseball, the Pop Warner type deal. Not Pop Warner, I'm trying to remember what they called it. We went out and I played on a baseball league, and that didn't go well. And eventually they put me out in the outfield on the side where people rarely hit. So it didn't go well. So I can remember, when I think of this idea of being picked, I can remember the shame quite well. On a similar feeling, if you can't relate to the sports analogy, have you ever been invited to go out with a group to eat? And you get to the restaurant, and there's no seats left. It's the worst. What a wonderful feeling to find out that your group had forgotten about you, and you walk up to the table, and all the seats are occupied, and they seem quite content. And then some, I'm gonna try not to be too judgmental in my language, some idiot says, well, you could just sit on the table right across from us, and you'll be nearby. Oh, that feels very close and intimate. There's nothing like going out to eat near people you love. Don't ever suggest that, by the way. If you ever have a group out to eat, as a Christian group, you're ever going out on a church group, please, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you ever take a group out to eat and there's not enough seats, you get up and you make a production and you move tables and you knock people over and you do whatever it takes. You don't knock people over. You do whatever it takes to get another table inserted in there so that they have a seat. If there's ever any place, I don't want to get to my altar call too soon, but if there's ever a place where people ought to feel like they have a place in the kingdom, it's when Christians eat. And tip, too. Tip. Make sure you leave a tip. Waiters hate Christian diners. You know that, right? Waiters and waitresses despise Christian church groups. Do you know why? No, it's not the tipping. We tip okay. We don't tip great. Why do they despise our groups at restaurants? No. Nope. It's because we don't buy booze, and that runs the ticket up. So 15% gets a lot bigger when they're buying booze, and we don't buy drinks. You shouldn't be buying drinks either. Okay, I'm wrapping too many things into the sermon. Let me focus on the matter at hand. Make sure you bring a table. My sermon title today is The Bench Warmer. Because that feeling of being left out is not a terribly good feeling. It's a horrible feeling. To be picked last for a team, or to make it on the team and to realize that your entire job for the season is to keep that spot on the bench occupied while the real players play. That is not much fun. And I think this is part of the human condition to want to be valued. And to be a bench warmer is not a lot of fun. You know, to get up every Saturday, you're playing basketball, and you put on the breakaway pants. They have these pants for basketball players that have snaps down the side so that you can keep your legs warm while you're sitting on the bench. They're called breakaway pants. So that when you're ready to play, you just break off the breakaway pants and you go out there and play. Can you imagine the disappointment of putting on a pair of breakaway pants week after week after week and never being able to break them away? You break them away at home when you change into regular clothes. That's how that's supposed to feel. I will say the Bible has an amazing answer to this problem, because this world will make you feel like a bench warmer, but I want you to know, in the kingdom of God, that's not God's answer. That's not the answer in the church. God wants you. God values you. There is a role for you to play in the kingdom, and the role is not necessarily sitting in a pew. Not that there's anything wrong with sitting in a pew. I like sitting in a pew. I'm at the point in my ministry where I miss pew sitting, and I'm looking for more opportunities to do it. There's nothing wrong with worshiping. There's nothing wrong with being part of the body of Christ, and I love it. But there is something that you should be doing besides just sitting in a pew at church. And we would like to help you find that if we can. I would like you to realize you have a role. You're more important. I'm glad you're here. Don't get me wrong. I hope you're here next week. I want to see more. Not because I need something, or Scotland's ego, or Family Apostolic Church, but because God's got something for you to do. And he values you, and you're important. And I think that's a big part of this promise here in Romans 5, where even while we were sinners, Christ looked down and said, that's value right there. I will die for that one. And I think there's two amazing parables in the gospel that make this message quite clear. Depending on how quickly we do this, I may do this in a two-part message or not, because the two parables each deserve a little bit of time, and I'm going to read the entire parable. The first one is in Matthew chapter 20, if you want to turn there. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 through 16, and I'm going to be reading in the New King James. And I'm going to read the parable. I'll read the parable in a bit, but I want to give you a disclaimer first, because the parable, I'm going to give you the punchline before we get to the story. If you bring up Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, let's show you the punchline, because I want to explain the punchline and give you the footnote behind the punchline, and then we'll get into the story here today. So Matthew chapter 1, chapter 20, verse 16 in the New King James. Jesus said, this is the parable of the kingdom of God. It's a parable about the kingdom being like landowners and jobs, and we'll get through that parable. But he ends with this punchline. He says, so the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. Now, if you're reading this in an NIV or an NLT, that last part's snipped off, that many are called but few are chosen business, doesn't show up. And that phrase shows up in both Matthew 20 and Matthew 22. I might not get to Matthew 22 till next week. So I want to explain that phrase a little bit, because that phrase is a big part of what I'm preaching here today, and it might be missing in half your Bibles. And the reason for that is this is one of those quibbly little verses, about 20 verses in the New Testament, that Bible scholars are arguing about whether, you know, which manuscript it's in. And so if you haven't heard this before, there are some differences. There's not a lot. Of the 6,000 or 7,000 verses in the New Testament, there's only about 20 verses that they argue about. None of them have to do with doctrine or belief, but there are 20 verses that they quibble about. Most of the quibbling is really minor and weird. Like, how is a word spelled? I'm not kidding. They quibble over that because they're Bible nerds, and this is what Bible nerds like to do. So they're going to argue about how a word is spelled, or what does this word mean right here, or whatever. But this last phrase, those who said many are called, but few are chosen, you see it in the New Living, it's not even there. I'll tell you the quick version of this, just because I do want you to know it, and I don't mind you hearing it more than once, and it does tie into this sermon. Meredith, if you'd bring up the map of the Mediterranean, the way your Bible got to you is an amazing story, and I can't do most of it today. When the letters were written, they were written in a particular place. Matthew was probably written in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem. And when Matthew finished his gospel, about 20 years after Christ, 18 to 20 years maybe we think after Christ, immediately copies were being sent everywhere. At this point, there were already numerous churches all around modern-day Turkey and south of Greece. And so copies of the gospels went, and as they arrived somewhere, more copies were made, and they spread. There were copies spread down into Egypt and going into North Africa, and there were copies that went north, and they went everywhere. And everywhere a gospel showed up, the very first thing they did was they'd read it in the house church, and then if they had any money and they knew how to read and write, they would make their own copy of it. If they couldn't make their own copy, they would go down to the marketplace in town, and there would be professional scribes. This is like an early version of the UPS store. And you'd go over to the marketplace, and there'd be a professional scribe, and you'd either bring your own paper or buy paper, and you'd pay him to make a copy or two copies or whatever. You'd come back the next day, and you'd get those letters, and then you'd send them on. Hey, you're heading over to Athens. Hey, you're heading over to Corinth. Take this to the house churches in Corinth on such and such. And they would send, and this is how the New Testament spread. We have thousands of copies of manuscript letters. We actually don't have any of the original letters that were written by Paul or Matthew or whatever, because they're on paper, and it's moist at times, and humidity and whatnot. Paper breaks down. So we have copies of copies is what we have. However, we have thousands of them. This is one of the great reasons why I have such confidence in the Word of God, is we have so many copies, and they line up so well. We have the opposite situation of what Islam has. Islam has supposedly the original in Mecca, and you're not allowed to see it, and you're not allowed to question it, and if you get famous for questioning it, somebody comes and tries to cut your head off. That's their system. I got to say, it's a bulletproof system. I mean, I don't believe it, but it is a fantastic bulletproof. We have the original right here. You're not allowed to ask questions. That's a pretty tight system. It's not very honest. It's not very verifiable. I have no reason to necessarily trust the system. And if you ask too many questions, it doesn't go well for you. They actually literally put a price on your head to execute you for criticizing the Quran. This part just went out on this one. Apparently, we're publishing this on the internet. Okay, well, here we go. So that's their system. We have a different system. We have thousands of manuscript copies all over the Middle East, and we can compare them all. And so, yes, there's going to be some copying differences, but the vast majority agree. This verse in Matthew 20, verse 16, this is one of the quibblings, because the copy that went down to Alexandria, Egypt, you look at the Nile River there. I don't know what that word is there, Egyptus. I'd never heard of Egyptus, but hey, I just grabbed it. I grabbed this map off during song service. There was a single copy that went to Alexandria, and the copies of that that came from Alexandria are the closest to the originals we have in terms of date. And all the North African manuscripts that came out of Alexandria have a few more differences than the European ones. And that's the big debate. So if you go to a Bible like the NIV or the NLT, you'll see some differences. And the reason is because what we call the Alexandrian manuscripts have some differences. They are older, but every single one of them went through one city. We, as far as we know, maybe one copy. So if it wasn't a great copy, then it's going to affect everything that came from that stream, if you think of it like a river. Whereas when you go north of Jerusalem into Turkey and Greece and other places, there were multiple copies going in all directions. It's moister up there. It's not a desert. Paper doesn't last as long. But there were many, many more copies. And so what ends up happening is, although they're not as old as the original, there were more copies going in more directions, and they all agree on Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. So that's the difference, by the way. I'm sorry for giving you too much technical on a Sunday morning. I hope you can handle that. But that's the reason why we have some differences on a few verses in the Bible. I personally believe verse 16 should say, many are called, but few are chosen, because it fits the text. And because I think there are plenty of historical reasons to believe in it. So there's your footnote. I hope that wasn't too much history for you on a Sunday morning. But now let's get into this parable. Hopefully the rest of this won't feel like school. Matthew 20, verse 1. Says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour. Anyone know what time of day the sixth hour is? It's noon. He started at 6 a.m. So he went out about noon, and then at 3 p.m. and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, 5 p.m., about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? You're a bench warmer. They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So this is the setup so far. If you don't know, in the Middle Eastern time, in the same time period, there really were not so many different employment options. Like, we didn't have all the things we have today. This is the closest thing you're going to come to a temp agency. You basically had two or three options for employment. You were either self-employed, you made something and sold it, or you were a farmer. That was one option. Or you could be a master with servants working for you, or you could be a servant. And that was kind of like the permanent employment. The W-2 job back then was to be somebody's servant. The Bible sometimes uses the word slave, and I think that takes a connotation. Well, my goodness, slave? Is this guy really going to be a slave driver that's going to be your master? Yeah, that's how it is today sometimes. How many of you feel like your boss at work is a slave driver? Can you relate? Yeah, I got an amen from the corner there, yes. And then the other option, the last option, was to be a day laborer. And there probably were some other arrangements that we don't know about, but you know, or miscellaneous things. But that was the other option, was to be a day laborer. We don't see this too much. I saw it more on the East Coast. On the East Coast, if you had a job to do, you would go over to the Home Depot and you'd hire day laborers. Do they still have that here? Is that something that you can still do here? Can you hire day laborers at Home Depot? On the West Coast, on the East Coast. So you would go to the Home Depot and you'd just pick up day laborers. And if you got there early in the morning, there was a huge crowd. And the day laborers, they will work. They would work me into the ground. My brother was had to hire some day laborers to do a job. And he said, they want to start work at 6 a.m. and they want to work till 6 p.m. and they want to get paid for all 12 hours. And my brother's like, I don't want to. My brother's like, I quit at 10. I paid him for 12. I said, I'm not working 12 hours. But they wouldn't even, if you didn't work them 12 hours, they didn't want to work. These are hardworking guys. And when you show up at 6 a.m., the guys that kind of push to the front are the guys that are the hardest working with the best reputation. They have the skills. They got the muscles. And if you say, okay, I need 10 guys or whatever, and they hop in the truck. Literally, they hop in the pickup truck. This is kind of like the standard system. And then you get to kind of like the second string and the third string, and you get to the bench warmers. If you go to Home Depot on the East Coast at 10 a.m., you don't have the best workers still sitting there. They're gone. You have bench warmers. So this guy here, he goes out, and at noon, and then at 5 p.m., he hires some guys and says, go out in the field and get working. Let's keep reading. When evening had come, verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when then those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed they're going to receive more. They said, man, he's paying them a full day's wages? I can't wait to see what we're going to get. But when the first came, it says in verse 11, when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked an hour. You made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, am I doing you no wrong? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. That's the parable I put before us today. There's some neat stuff in this parable. What is this parable about? Verse 1 says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early to hire laborers. We're told this parable is a kingdom parable. This parable is about the kingdom of God. And so that gets me thinking about this. And part of this doesn't feel fair to me. Like, what is Jesus doing here? My goodness. I want to say a few things about this. First off, I think this parable has a lot to do with salvation. And so you realize when you think about this parable that if this really is a kingdom parable, it's any who are willing to come, God will use. He's not picking the A-team. I don't think there's any bench warmers in God's plan. He wants to use those who are willing to be used. Doesn't matter what hour you came. He went down to the marketplace at 6 and said, who wants to work? I'll take all of you. He went back a couple hours. If he's like me, this would be my typical deal. I'd go down to Menards, I'd get the supplies I need for the job. Well, I forgot 7 things. So at 9 o'clock, I would go back to get my next set of another box of screws and all the things I forgot. Then I would go back at noon because I forgot 7 more things. When I do a job, I have never done a job where I went to Menards, bought what I needed, went home and did the job. I've heard it's doable. In theory, it's doable. It never works for me. I always have to make at least 2 trips. That's my record. I was proud of the day I did a home improvement job with only 2 trips to Menards. I could change a light bulb. Don't get me wrong. I'm not completely incompetent. But even on my last light bulb job, it took 2 trips because the bulb wasn't right. But that wasn't my fault. So you get back there at 9, and you're like, hey, there's some more people here. I'll take you, too. You come back at noon. hey, you guys want to work? Hop in the back of the truck. Let's go. You come back at 5 o'clock. Yeah, I will take anyone. This is God's perspective on the human race. I will take anyone who's willing to be a part of the kingdom. So in this regard, you can see that the amount of labor you're doing in this parable is not equal to your wages. Because ultimately, if this is a salvation parable, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, you don't earn your way into heaven. So the reward you're getting is just for being in the field. If you're willing to be in the kingdom of God, you get a reward. The criteria is twofold. One, you have to show up. And two, you have to stay. Is that not the criteria ultimately for salvation? You got to come, you got to stay. And this is why this parable actually is an absolute slam dunk against the idea of predestination. There's a lot of Christian churches teach predestination. They teach that God pre-foreordained who would be saved and who wouldn't. And you have no role in it. In the predestination version, you play zero role in your salvation. God chose who he chose, and if you're on the A-list, I got good news. You can't do anything to fall off of it. And if you're not on the A-list, I have bad news. You can't do anything to get on it. And so it's amazing to me, in the Protestant church world, we're surrounded by dozens of churches around here, and they don't teach it much anymore because it's getting kind of embarrassing. People are reading their Bibles too much. But they actually believe, and in their seminaries, they still teach predestination, that God picks who will be saved, and you play no role in your salvation. Well, how would that work in Matthew 20? What would be the predestination version of Matthew 20? Because what I'm reading is he showed up, hired everyone, came back, hired everyone, came back, hired everyone, and then everyone who stayed got paid. That's not how predestination works. In predestination, he would show up and say, I take you, 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 and you. Bye-bye. The rest of you can go to hell. Literally, that's what predestination says. The rest of you can go. I'm not saying that flagrantly. That's what it says. The rest of you can literally go to hell. They get in the truck. They get the reward. He comes back. Oh, yeah, you're supposed to go. You're supposed to go. Not you. You, you. Get in the truck. And then it wouldn't matter whether they stayed in the field or not. They're predestined. They play no role. But that's not what Matthew 20 says. Matthew 20 says anyone who's willing to go, anyone who's willing to be in the kingdom can be in the kingdom. I'm not going to do it here today, but next week I'm going to do Matthew 22, and if that doesn't make this even clearer, I don't know what could. So this isn't Calvinism, because the Calvinist God would pick and choose, and it wouldn't matter what you did. I'll say more about that a little bit next week. Anyone can come. I find it quite remarkable that this parable was told at the very end of Jesus' ministry. This is coming up on his last week. He sees Calvary looming in the distance, and he's starting to stress some last few things to his disciples before he goes. We're heading up on the Great Commissions that we talked about last week, and he's starting to give some final instructions, and he wants them to know that we need to make room. I'm going to tell you that a key part of ministry, I believe, is making room for people to be a part of your life. I think it's critically important. I learned this as a youth leader, that if you're in the youth group, and I don't know, you know, some of you kids, some of you in this room, you're a pretty good-looking bunch. Some of you were the popular kids. I wasn't one of the popular kids. So popular kids sometimes don't get this. Because the popular kids, even in church, you go out to eat with youth groups, and there'll be like an A table and a B table. And if you don't know which one you're at, usually you're probably at the B table. Because the A table people all know which table they get to sit at. Nobody point. Nobody make eye contact. It's very dangerous at this point. Just focus on the wall. I don't think there should be an A table and a B table in a church youth group. But it takes effort. Because the truth of the matter is, kids that are introverted miss out. And the kids that are just sanguine social, you know, they have no problem. The sanguine social kids, they don't even understand what the point is. What do you mean? they're here. If we want to be a successful growing church in South Lyon, we're going to have to make room for people. We're going to have to make room for people in church. We're going to have to make room for people to spend time together. We're going to one of the things we're going to start doing at Family Apostolic is start having potlucks once a month to eat together. We have been woefully irresponsible as Pentecostals. To be a Pentecostal, you are supposed to have great Sunday service, and you're supposed to eat together. And we have not been eating together. We have not been eating up to our standard. And if we're going to continue, in Acts 2:42 talks about and fellowship and breaking of bread, we are not breaking bread enough together as a church. And so we need to live up to our Pentecostal roots. So we're going to start having potlucks. We're going to do one in November, and then we're going to start roughly every month or two having a potluck after church just as another opportunity. But even that, if we're not doing that, ask somebody to go get some food after church. Go fellowship. Let's get together. We need each other. And this is a great way for us to do it. We need to, and this is a great way to get off the bench. Everybody in this place can go out to eat after church. Everybody in this place can give somebody a ride to church. There's more, and I want us to do more, but that is a minimal and easy way to do this. I learned as a youth leader in Westland that I had to mix things up. On youth night, I'd set up activities so the kids would do stuff together. And when we go out to eat, I would set up who sat where. Because under my youth group, there was not going to be an A table and a B table. I just wasn't going to do it. Because if you don't do it, it self-sorts, because the introverts go off by themselves. That's just what happens. And so you have to intelligently and intentionally make room. If we don't do that in our lives, then people will come in here, sit on these pews for a few weeks, and then disappear. That's what will happen. If we don't make room, they flutter away. So we've got to be intentional if we're going to avoid the bench warmer problem. I don't believe there should be bench warmers in the kingdom of God. Sister Kendra, if you would come. Let me give you some ideas on things you can do to make room for somebody. Brother Daniel, could you come? Let me give you the easiest single thing you can do that we're getting bad at in America. Go clean your car. I don't want to cause anxiety in the room, but if we had a spot cleanliness of car inspection after church, you just felt that was in conviction in the Holy Ghost. It just rose. If we had a spot inspection, I can only say this because I got gas in my car yesterday, and I clean my Prius out every time I get gas. So the only reason I could say this, because if I said this 2 days ago, I would utterly fail the spot inspection, because I drive my car. I'm the only one that rides in my car, and I treat the front passenger seat of my car as a landfill during the week. Not proud of that. I'm confessing here. The Bible says confess your sins. Clean your car. So you can give someone a ride to church. You know how enjoyable it is? How many of you have had this experience? You're going to give somebody a ride, and you forgot to clean the car, so you pull up. And have you ever, I don't know if you're brave enough to raise your hand, have you ever pulled up, opened the passenger door, and had something fall out? That's a good indicator. This is what Jeff Foxworthy, you know you're a redneck. You know there's something wrong when you open the passenger door and stuff falls out. Clean your car. Invite somebody to church. Give them a ride to church. Yeah, or if you can't clean your car, the other version is toss it in the back seat. Then you can only invite one person to church. If you want to go to you want to go to the ropes course, you got to clean the back seat up too. So now you can invite several people to church. Or you throw it in the trunk, yes. There's options. When you go out to eat as a church group, leave a seat for somebody. Or go up to them at church and say, hey, we're going out after church. Would you guys like to go out with us? We'd love to sit with you. We need to think of each other. Philippians chapter 2 gives this beautiful illustration where Paul's writing about Christ, and he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We're told to have a servant mindset. We should serve each other. He says you should esteem others more highly than you. The word picture, I was listening to a relationship seminar as a teenager because I'm odd. And in the seminar, the guy advocated that whenever you look at your wife, he brought out a violin, and he was talking about the violin. And then halfway through, he was talking about it. He told the crowd, he said, "By the way, this violin was loaned to me for this purpose today. This violin is a Stradivarius. And if you know anything, that violin that he was holding wasn't just a violin. It was now an incredibly rare and expensive violin. That violin was worth over $100,000. And he was, and so the whole crowd kind of changed their attitude. And he actually like handed it to somebody on the front row, and they were like handing it back and forth. And he was staying close by so they didn't drop it. But he didn't tell them it was a Stradivarius. And then as they continued handing it down the row, and he told them this thing was worth $100,000, suddenly they started treating it a little more gently. Because it's a Stradivarius. And so the guy in the relationship seminar said that when I look at Kendra, I should just see Stradivarius. I would say in the kingdom of God, when we look at each other, we should say, Stradivarius, you are incredibly valuable. You matter. I like this parable in Matthew 20. I like the fact that as far as God is concerned, he doesn't care what hour he found you. You're still worth hiring. You come to church as a little kid? Great. Praise God. You come to church later in life? Great. Praise God. You're still worth hiring. You are valuable to the kingdom of God. You are not disqualified for ministry. You're not disqualified from the kingdom, and you're not disqualified from the reward. What do you have to do? You have to show up and stay for the reward. You're not disqualified from the kingdom. What a beautiful message in the New Testament. There's no bench warmers in the kingdom. If you would stand with me, I'm going to preach the second part of this next week. If you want to hear about Matthew 22, which I think is the more fun story anyway, I'm saving that for next week. Here is your teaser trailer for next week. I'm going to read you Matthew 22 next week, and then I'm going to read you the Calvinist version of it. I have been writing my own Calvinist Bible translation. I've been translating the Bible so it's compatible with predestination. It's quite silly and a little bit odd, but I'll probably read that next week. But I want you to know you are not disqualified. You can do great things for God. And you get to be part of the reward. I think that is one of the neatest and most unique messages of Christianity. Because you look at other religions and they say, who gets to go? You have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. And if you climb this mountain and you accomplish all these goals and you do this checklist, we don't have a checklist. We have obedience. You got to show up. But you don't make yourself good enough to go to heaven. God makes you good enough to go to heaven. That's one of the unique messages of Christianity. I want to close in prayer. We're going to do an anti-altar call. An altar call right where you're at. I'm not going to have you come up. I want you to think about what you can do to make room for somebody else in your life this week. Now, it's sacrificial. I'm not going to be mad at anyone if they don't do it. I'm not going to be checking cars in the parking lot next week. I mean, I'll have somebody else do it, but I won't do it. No, I promise I won't. No checking cars next week in the parking lot. But I want you to think about who you could make room for. Can you give somebody a ride to church? Can you invite somebody to church, the Bible study? Can you text somebody and tell them you love them and you're thinking about them? Can you go up to somebody at work or at school and tell them that you're glad they're your friend? You can make room for somebody. If you touch somebody's life, it makes all the difference. We live in a world that's throwing people away and saying they're garbage, and God does not make junk. Let's pray. Lord, God, help us. Help us to realize that we are valuable. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you for how much you've done to demonstrate how valuable we are, God. While I was a sinner, you died for me. While we were sinners, you died for us. God, you're awesome. And I praise you, God. And I thank you for your great message of hope. Help us, God, to make some steps this week to make room for somebody else. Help us, God, to take your great commission and to go into this world and tell somebody you love them. Put somebody's name on each of our hearts. Help me, God, to find somebody new this week and share the gospel with them. God, I thank you for what you're doing in this place. I praise you and I lift you up. You are good and great and worthy to be praised. God, you're good. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. God, I want to get back to real Christianity.